Well, I was going to do something on evolution and fossils, because I wanted to finish off that sermon on are you self-caused or not. But one of our evolving fossils who really wanted to hear it isn't here. So I thought I'd do something in terms of goals in the new year, considering it's that time of year again. In 2 weeks and a day, we will encounter the most depressing day of the year. British travel agencies hired a firm to research what is the most depressing day in the year so they can pitch travel promotions towards that. And they kind of concluded that one of the last Mondays of January is the most depressing day of the year. And it's for a number of reasons. You know, it's gray, there's not much sun, the weather's horrible in most spots where the Brits are. People kind of have all their credit card bills overdue from Christmas, so they're kind of bummed about those. And then you have the fact that their bonuses weren't that good, or they've kind of blown them already. And then last but not least, they haven't succeeded in fulfilling their New Year's resolutions. They've blown it by then. So there are all these reasons why they're feeling really badly about themselves, and they need to go somewhere nice and tropical, and hence the travel agency's pitch. Travel deals at that time of year, and they're pretty successful in doing it. The fact of the matter is that most people have probably not made their New Year's resolutions or succeeded in keeping them thus far. The reality is that only half the people who make resolutions actually consider that they'll succeed in keeping them. There's an interesting little article on Wikipedia about New Year's resolutions. And of the people who actually make them, 12% actually get their New Year's resolutions completed. It's really depressing. Each year I examine the literature on goal setting and stuff like that, and I came across a couple interesting observations. One is that the bodybuilders have become increasingly sophisticated and savvy about the whole goal setting motivation process, so there's lots of really good stuff in there. And the second is, for the mainstream folks, the biggest resolution is to have no resolutions. Because resolutions make you feel bad about yourself. Therefore, you should not make any resolutions. And then you'll be happy. Except when you realize that without any intention to change, you're basically going to be the same for the rest of your life. It's a depressing thought. So I was thinking about, if you could only set one goal for your life, one goal for the year, one goal for the decade, what would it be? Getting to heaven, bad goal. I think a good goal for a person's life that's good for their entire life is to please God. One really simple thing. And if your primary purpose in life is to please God, everything else falls in place. And the nice thing is, you can set that goal and be achieving it today and tomorrow. And it's something that is achievable for the rest of your life. Let's think about the disciples for a minute. When Jesus called them and they decided to follow him, you know, they didn't really know all that was going on, and they made numerous blunders along the way, including denying Christ and running away and all kinds of other stuff. When they made that decision to please God, were they pleasing to him? And the answer is yes. The intent is determinative of our state of being pleasing or displeasing to God. And if you're making that decision that I want to please God and do what he wants, and you follow through on it, you do well. So I'd like to talk about how to make that one decision and please it. You got one life. That's all you get. You don't get to come around. Reincarnation isn't one of the truths of the universe. And you should spend it for one goal. The other things might be optional, but most of the other stuff that we give ourselves to gets in the way of this one goal of pleasing God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, so we make it our goal to be pleasing to Christ, because we're going to appear before his judgment seat, that each may receive what's done in the body, whether good or bad. We make it our goal. I believe this translation came out of the NIV. Some say our primary ambition. And I went and looked up the word. I'm sure some of you have done this before. And the word is sometimes translated, so we strive to be pleasing to him. But if you look a little deeper, this word for strive is made up of two Greek words. One means love, and one means honor. For love of honor, we seek to please God. Would be a really biblical translation of it, but it kind of gets obscured because a lot of people don't believe you should do things like that. But Paul thought he should do things like that because he knew he was going to appear before the judgment seat, and he wanted to do well. In order to do well, he knew he had to be pleasing or acceptable to God. The question I frequently ask myself is, am I pleasing to God? Am I doing what's pleasing to God? Is God pleased with me? If you can't answer yes with confidence, then you need to give a little thought to what it is that you're giving yourself to. Every believer should be able to say, yes, I am pleasing to God. Every follower of Jesus Christ should be able to say, yes, I'm acceptable to God. If not, something's wrong. As I looked at the various things that people resolve to do, I kind of noticed for the first time they actually fall into categories, four little categories. And these categories relate to things that we value. A real simple question to figure out what you value is, what do you gravitate towards? If you're not being pushed in a particular direction, what do you sink back into? That's the things that you value. If you have nothing else to do with your time and you gravitate towards reading your Bible or studying it, that's something you value. If you have nothing else to do with your time and you gravitate towards watching TV, that's what you value. And you frequently value one thing over another. In fact, whatever you're doing, you're valuing that over anything else. So it's not surprising to find that most people value health and wealth. Every top 10 resolution list that I've looked at for decades has things that relate to exercise or diet or getting in shape or money. You know, saving money, giving money, actually more like saving money, budgeting, stuff along those lines. Getting a better job so I get more money. So health and wealth are the two biggest things that people tend to make resolutions about. And then others, as they're a little more reflective, begin to realize, oh man, I just can't keep doing this. And they want to break bad habits. So, giving up smoking, that, you know, this is always on people's list to smoke. Drinking, excess of anything, like, you know, giving up debating. not watching as much TV, you know, getting rid of stress or anger. You know, these are all kinds of things that people set resolutions for. And by the end of the month, the majority of them will have failed. Then there's the good habit part. You know, I want to learn something. I want to get organized. I want to manage my time better. I want to learn a language. And also by the end of the month, they kind of go by the wayside. And then a small category, and I normally see this like 8, 9, or 10 on the list, is things that relate to purpose or meaning, like having more time with my family or better relationships. I want to take a trip somewhere. You know, it's good. Volunteer somewhere, and a few oblique things we'll talk about, you know, becoming more spiritual. But those tend to be the things that people want to do. As I mentioned earlier, the Wikipedia study study that was cited in Wikipedia, it was actually on the U.S. government site, said only 52% of people were confident of success, and 12% of them actually hit it. So we had a lot of unmotivated and deceived folks out there. However, when the goal got written, 22% more made it. I tried to find the original study to admit that was 22% more than the 12, or just like 22% hit it. And that was particularly true among men. And when women went public with their goal, talked about it with their friends, got support from their friends, 10% of them, they achieved a 10% increase in their goals. So those are some of the tricks of goal setting. I'll look at a few more later that came out of toil. But the thing that we should value as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is pleasing Him. And we should answer His request, will you follow me? And the answer should be, yes, Lord. Will we please Him? Well, we please Him by walking in the light of His revelation. We please Him by doing His will. It's no secret. Although if you ask, how do you please God? Most people would say, I don't know. And they have a hard time actually coming up with this fundamental thing of the Christian life. This is reflected in a translations of the scriptures as well. Ephesians 5:8, this passage a lot of you are familiar with, says, you were once darkness. In other words, you were once in the dark, you're stumbling around, you're banging into things, you're hurting yourself, you don't know what you're doing. But now, you're light in the Lord. The conclusion of that should be, live as a child of the light. And if you're living as a child of the light, and I did a couple sermons of this at the end of last year, you're going to have the result of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's the fruit that's going to be coming into your life as a result of walking in the light. And then Ephesians 5:10, and you're going to blank what's pleasing to the Lord. Well, looking at a couple of translations, you find out some people say, and find out what's pleasing to the Lord. You know, that's another thing to do. And the ESV, it's one of the more modern versions that's getting increasingly popular, says, try to find out what pleases the Lord. I couldn't believe it when I saw that. It's like, well, you know, you're going to walk in the light, you're going to go listen, and while you're at it, like, try to find out what pleases the Lord. You know, as a side thought, it's like, wow. This is not about finding out, it's about demonstrating or manifesting. Those of you who have done discipleship material know that in Romans 12, the word dokimazo means prove in your experience what's pleasing to the Lord. And that's going to be the end result of walking in the light. If you walk according to God's revelation, you will wind up doing what pleases Him. You will demonstrate in your life. You will show it. Just like a proof coin shows what was in the die, your life will show what's in God's will. So we please God by simply doing His will. As I thought specifically of having the goal of pleasing God, I was taken back to my thoughts on having SMART goals. It's interesting. Everybody now uses the acronym for SMART goals, but it means different things. And I have some things that I think are useful for it, and I'd like to help you go through it. Think about this in terms of the goal of pleasing God. I mean, all of you would probably have that on your list as a result of what I just said. Oh, yeah, sure, and pleasing God too, right? But is your goal of pleasing God SMART? Okay, I want to please God more than I pleased Him last year. Okay, how much did you please Him last year? Not much. How much are you going to please Him this year? A little more. Okay, it's a start. Not exactly SMART. Now, for something that's SMART, it has to be specific. It has to be measurable, which means you can tell when you've done it. It has to lead to some action. It has to be realistic or doable, and it has to really change or transform the situation. A couple thoughts under having your goals be specific. If you schedule them, it helps them be specific. Like some people say, I'm going to exercise Monday, Wednesday, and Friday at 6:30 a.m. or p.m. That's nice and specific. You can see that it's there. And you can tell when it's happened. It's measurable. One of the things that a schedule does, and I am not a big schedule person, but I recognize the value of it, is that it triggers you doing it. If you want to make something happen, put it with an activity that you normally do. So it triggers it. If you want to memorize some scripture, put a post-it by your toothbrush. And every time you pick up your toothbrush, hopefully that's something you do every now and then, you'll look at the post-it and you can see the verse. This year, I decided I really need to get serious about one of my goals of learning some Spanish. So I basically put a radio. And we got it from, I think, Corey. And you can put CDs in it, put Spanish CDs, but then I didn't have the Spanish CD, so I turned it to a Spanish station. And when I'm making my coffee, the thing's making noise. I don't know what it says, but I figure it's at least going to make me further down the road of understanding those words someday, because I don't do languages really well. Written languages I'm okay in, but the talk stuff, So you want to have triggers that help you do the activity. You want to make it... eventually I'll be able to do Spanish commercials really well. I wonder what they mean, but I'll get them somewhere. All right. The next thing you want to do is you want to make it measurable. You want to basically make it so you can tell whether or not you've done it. And this is where checklists are great. I read a little article that a comic wanted to become better at his comedy. And one night he was at an open mic, and Jerry Steinfeld was there. And he went up to him and asked him, you know, what's the one piece of advice you could give me? And Jerry said, go out and get a big calendar that has the whole year in one view, and attach a marker to it. And every day, write jokes. And if you write the jokes, you put an X on that day. And the guy said it's the most helpful piece of advice he's ever gotten about anything. It's just a simple, put it in front of you so you're accountable. I was going to give you a year calendar on the back of this so you could tack this up, but you can get one yourself. And then you can see whether you've done it or not. In toil, there are calendars, there are trackers, and the key is to keep it in front of you so you can see that you have done it or not. The whole idea of a goal is that it's specific, you can tell whether or not it gets done, it's measurable, when it's done, you check it off. It's that simple. People do this with exercise things, and you know, we just kind of lose focus, and that helps us keep the focus on. The whole idea of it being activating, there's an action you can take, and anything that you consistently do gives you results. So if you consistently don't exercise, you'll have the result. If you consistently do exercise, you'll have a result. And look at yourself, you can tell the result. It's not rocket science. And then one of the big keys for those of you who have difficulty achieving your goals, present company included, is visualize yourself taking those steps. Because we eventually do what we think about. So if you imagine yourself taking the same step again and again, and I've done a lot of stuff on toil in previous years on goal setting, so I'm not going to spend much time. Make it realistic, easy baby steps at first. A lot of us want to make it so it's continually easy baby steps, but eventually we have to grow up and take bigger steps and make it harder. But initially, just get that track record of success where every day you're moving towards it. Something that I consistently saw is that doing something every day is so much better than doing it 3 times a week. So if every day you're going to do something, it becomes a habit so much easier. Like every day I have a quiet time. It's an easy, easy thing. Things that I kind of eventually are going to get to, I don't always get to. And last but not least, it actually will change things. If you haven't accomplished your goals and you aren't changed personally, you might need to rethink your goals. First, you change yourself, and then external circumstances change. It's like a truism of the Christian life, as well as life in general. You don't have control over the externalities. You have control over you, and that's the thing you want to work on. So, your goal of pleasing God, can you make it smart? Specific, can you tell whether you've pleased Him or not pleased Him? Can you measure it? Okay, I've done it. Is there action you can take? There's this big tension, and I've argued both sides of this, of, you know, is it more important to do or be? Do, be, do, be, do, be, do, be, do. It's both. If you are, you will do. And it's hard to do if you're not. And if you do, it's an R thing. It's one of those Zen things you can, you know, dooby-dooby-doo. But you need both. VeggieTales said in The Pirates Who Don't Do Anything, it's hard to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, if you ain't done nothing. It doesn't say, well be, you know, good and faithful servant. Now, Jesus doesn't say that when he comes back. He says, well done, which means you've done something. Genesis 4, I've been kind of working on getting some YouTubes up on that. And as God says to Cain, if you do what's right, you'll be acceptable. And that kind of sets the whole paradigm for post-Eden life on this planet. Do what's right, God's pleased. Don't do what's right, He's displeased. Again, it's not rocket science. So I wanted to give you some more specific things that you can kind of check off, although I hate having this be just a check-off list, but you're going to see they're not easy to check off, of things that please God. And I wanted to make it really simple so you can think about it in the shower or wherever it is that you walk or whatever. And I made it so it's an acrostic. It matches the alphabet. I thought, what are the things that we can do which actually please God? There's a bunch of them listed in the scripture, but I excerpt some of them for ease of application. The A, I think the biggie, is accept Christ. You know, that's good for everybody. So have you accepted Christ? And we'll all say, yes. All right, so how have you accepted Him? You accepted Him as Savior? It means He died for your sins, so you don't have to. You're going to heaven rather than hell as a result. Check. Got it. How about as Lord? What do you mean? Well, He's your boss. You're making decisions so as to please Him. That's a little harder to check. But yeah, well, we've heard that, so check. And how about as judge? I find that most believers do not accept Jesus as judge. When I talk about the fact that Jesus is coming back to judge, as you've encountered, they give you pushback. No, that doesn't happen. If you look at your Bible, you find out it's all over the place. He's coming back, and He's coming back to judge, and some of the people that He judges are believers. It's not just judging unbelievers. And He doesn't judge you just on the basis of whether you've accepted Him or not. Verse at the top, motivating Paul. He's going to judge what you've done in the body whether it's good or bad, and he's going to pay you back. Paul said also in Romans 14:10, addressing believers, you know, why do you judge your brother? Because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there are a handful of other verses that are very explicit. Christ judges believers. A bunch more that says God judges believers on the basis of what they've done. He would be unjust if he didn't do that. 1 John 3:22 is a verse I kind of really enjoy. It says, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Means decent prayer life. Because we keep his commandments, and then it ends. No, that's like walking out in the middle of the movie. There's still more. And we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Notice there's a distinction between keeping his commandments and doing the things that are pleasing in his sight. Lots of overlap, but they're two different things. Jesus said in John 14, love me, keep my commandments, and I'll abide with you in this great relationship. But if you want to have a decent prayer life, you got to go beyond just that. You need to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Then John actually elaborates on the commandment part. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another as he commanded. So that's the command. Believe and love. But that's just the command part. What about all the other stuff that's pleasing in his sight? And one of the things that we need to be doing as we go through our lives is ask ourselves, how does this play the judgment seat? Is this going to please God? Am I pleasing God today? Does this decision acknowledge him as my Lord? Am I doing this for me or for him? So accepting Christ as Savior, Lord, and Judge is one of the first things, I think, that helps us fulfill the goal of pleasing him. The next thing is to believe that the Bible is bread. Give us this day our daily bread. After I saw some of the bad translations of one of the previous verses, I thought, where did this translation come from? So since I had some time, I went and looked up a history of the English Bible. It's a great site. I'll probably share it with people in the future or email it to you. But it went through all the history of the English Bible. And in 1496... in London, a professor at Oxford by the name of John Collett, C-O-L-E-T, got hold of copies of Greek manuscripts about the New Testament. And he started, the King James wasn't until 1611, over 100 years before this. He started translating them for his students, and then he started reading them at St. Paul's Church, Cathedral, in London. There are two huge churches in London, Westminster Abbey, dedicated to Peter, and then this one is dedicated to Paul. One currently there was built by Christopher Wren. It's really kind of pretty. But they said that in 6 months of doing this, there were 20,000 people crammed into the church to hear the New Testament, and almost an equal number outside trying to get in. So I went and tried to dig up some architectural plans to figure it out. Yes, you could actually fit 20,000 people into the one that was built then if you gave each person 4 square feet. Packed them a little closer, you could fit in a few more. But just think of that, 20,000 people gathering, crammed in to hear the Word of God. Then the author went on to say, today there are about 200 people that attend church at St. Paul's, and majority of them are tourists. What happened? People stopped believing that the Word is essential for the Christian life. They stopped feeding themselves on God's Word. And we have gazillions of translations. It's like all over the place. We need to believe that it is essential for our life. I did a sermon on this last year, 1 Peter 2:1. So rid yourself. You, do this. All wickedness, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander. And then like newborn infants, crave the pure milk of the Word so that it might grow by it in respect to your salvation. Since you've tasted that the Lord is good. You know, God giving us forgiveness for our sins is good. You know, there's so much more good that he's got. And how do you find out about it? In the Word. Another thing I did over this break is I skimmed through all that Google had put up on the Heavenly Man, book about, I believe, Brother Yun in China. And one of the scenes that kept getting repeated is the people who were found with Bibles would be brought out and their whole family into the middle of town square, and they would beat them sometimes to death. You know, it's like, wow. And, you know, here, the truth was so precious to them. For, you know, people would pray and fast and for years looking for Bibles, and here we have access to it all over the place, yet we don't take it and eat it. Jesus did say, the words that I give you, they're my bread, they're my flesh, they're the stuff you're supposed to take and eat. So one of the ways you can ask yourself, am I pleasing to God? Am I doing the one thing that He wants? Is, are you taking the Scripture into your life? And there's this wonderful little YouTube video on 5 ways to get the Word of God into your life, drawn by Chet, hand-modeled by Chad, spoken by me, and you can find it at a local YouTube site near you. Okay. C. Remember Finding Nemo? They had the sharks, who basically were Sharks Anonymous. They were no longer eating fish. You know, fish are friends, not food. Well, I think we need to actually bring that into Christendom. Christ followers are friends, not food. Fellowship with like-minded believers is one of the joys of true Christians. This is one of the things that over the decades I've grown an appreciation for, mainly because the quality of the Christ followers has increased. But, and probably my value system has changed as well. But if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you recognize the Bible is food, and then you're gathering with other believers and it's a priority to do that, you actually have the makings of a Christian life that pleases God. It's really hard to do it if you don't have those three pieces in your life. 1 Thess 5:11 says, encourage one another and build up one another, edify one another, just as in fact you are doing. So that's what we're supposed to do. Christ entailed following Him with others, and there's a camaraderie. And one of the things I noticed, when there was a real lack of the Scriptures in China, people would just learn about how to follow Christ by watching others. And that's really the way it should be. People come into our fellowship and they learn about how to praise God and believe God and follow God by watching others. And that's the way God intended it. He did make us sociological beings. We were supposed to be in a group. The D, deny the door. Oh wait, no. Deny self, deny sin, and deny Satan to walk dependently in the light. You cannot be pleasing God when you're pleasing yourself. You have to deny yourself. So what does it mean to deny yourself? I'm sure this group has a pretty good idea of what to do on that. But the call to discipleship was repeated by Jesus in most of the Gospels, and it revolves self-denial. He says in Mark 8:34, one of the spots, whoever desires to come after me, notice it is kind of an option, and it is a desire. And a prophet used to say, desire is determinative in the spiritual realm. A lot of people don't desire to follow Christ because they want to follow a bunch of stupid stuff. But if you desire to follow Christ, you have to deny yourself. Deny yourself, your rights to yourself. You got to get to the point where Jesus was, where He said, not my will, but thy will be done. You have to get to the point where Jesus said, okay, God, I'm leaving heaven. I'm going to go down to earth. I'm going to deny the worship of the angels to go down and listen to humans sing. You know, it's just like the trade-off there. I'm going to deny being waited on hand and foot to wait on others hand and foot. He denied everything, emptied Himself to come down for us. We need to kind of do the same thing. And then we need to take up our cross and follow Him. And in the Roman government, to take up your cross was a means of punishment for a rebel. They were the ones who basically had to take up their crosses. And they basically were beaten until they agreed to carry their cross to their own crucifixion. And by carrying their cross, they were acknowledging that the Roman government was right, and that they were wrong, and that they deserved to die. Now, I think if more believers understood this, their Christian lives would be so much easier. The things that you were following pre-Christ were not good. They were bad. They led to death. That's why you needed a Savior in the first place. You were doing your will, not God's will. And people don't really grasp that because they come into the Christian life and they just continue doing their will. But if you recognize that what you were doing led to death, you'd think you'd be smart enough to start doing something differently. And a lot of calls to discipleship kind of leave that out. What you were doing before, not good. What God has for you, good. 35 of Mark 8, Jesus elaborates, "For whoever desires to save his life," it's his soul, mind, will, and emotions, what you're gain in your life, "you're going to lose it." If you want to do what you want to do, you're going to lose. "But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it." Lose your life for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake. The gospel was the message that God is coming back to reward righteous behavior at this stage in his ministry. It's the only definition you can come up with gospel. A lot of people have changed it based on what happened after this, but that was the idea back then. So to please God for the honor of glory, or the love of glory, you lost your life. And that would involve sharing, clearly, the fact that Jesus died with others in our day and age. And what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will you give in exchange for your life? What's worth exchanging your life for? You want to exchange it for something that lasts for eternity. You don't want to exchange it for something that's just going to burn up when Jesus comes back. Yeah, that's it. Galatians 6:14, Paul is actually talking about circumcision and uncircumcision, the whole ritual stuff. And since we don't tend to wrestle much with circumcision or uncircumcision, particularly if you're a gal, I figured I'd get rid of that and just realize, may I never boast an external ritual, except the thing that he wants to boast in is the cross of Christ. But the thing that he's boasting in about the cross of Christ is that through it, the world has been crucified to him and I to the world. He's not boasting in justification. He's boasting more in a sanctification. External ritual doesn't mean anything. But what counts is a new creation. And a new creation is found by dying to the old and living to the new. So the D of pleasing God is, you can ask yourself, am I denying myself? After Chad's birthday party, we had gotten this carrot cake. It's got carrots and nuts and cream cheese. I mean, it's got like three of the good food groups, five a day for good health. And I decided I wasn't going to eat it. And the family went away on a debate thing, and I was working on stuff. And it's amazing how noisy a cake can be in the refrigerator. I had no idea. When the house is quiet, I'm down here. Come and get me. And since I'm working on this, I said, nah, I'm just not going to have it. Decided not to do that. And they kept being the appeal. And then I said, okay, Bill, you know better than this. You know you're not going to have it, but let's make it easy. Let's do one of your little visualization techniques. So I started visualizing that carrot cake as being evil. Oh, it's like one of these multi-carrots. And, it's just like, and all of a sudden, it shut up. It just lost all its appeal to me. That visualization stuff, I'd encourage you to do it in denying self, denying sin. And I'm not going to give you many techniques on denying sin because you already know them. But he is going to thwart every one of your steps into the light. He is going to try to be pulling you back into the dark. And if you remember the baby elephant illustration, how do you train a baby elephant? You'll see these giant circus elephants in the old days, and they're held by this little rope. And that's because from day one, they have a chain around them, and they try to pull it, and it makes it so they can't go any further. And they pull, and they can't go any further. And eventually, they give up trying. So then as the elephant grows up, they can just hold them in place with a little rope. They pull, they feel that little tug, I give up. Yet if they just had a little more oomph, they'd realize, it's just a little chain, and this rope, I can break that. And occasionally, you used to hear of elephants going berserk. And Yeah, frequently the one is where they were eating fermented apples and they got drunk and they go on rampages. It's just stories like that. Yep. So the elephants are having resolutions. No more rotten apples for me. But believers are like that, where we've tried and failed, but we have to realize that there's no chain. It's just a little rope of old habit, and you can change those habits. You don't even need to be a believer to change it, but with God's Spirit helping you, it's easy. Okay, so accept Christ, Bible bread, Christ followers or friends, denying self and everything. And in that process, you're going to start living a new life. You're going to exchange the old life for new. Remember in Aladdin, exchanging new lamps for old? We need to basically exchange the old life for the new life. You cannot live the Christian life with your old values, your old aspirations, your old desires. It doesn't work. Ephesians 4:21. You heard of him and were taught in him, in Christ, in accord with the truth that's in Jesus. You were taught that in regard to your former way of life, what you did, what you valued, what you lived for, you're supposed to get rid of it. Put it off. Take it off like a sweaty old t-shirt. Because it's corrupted according to its deceitful desires. You desire the wrong stuff that makes you stink in God's sight. And then you need to be made new, and where that happens is in your minds, Romans 12:1 and 2. And then, you don't want to be naked, so you put on the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It is God's will that we be different from the way that we are. It's God's will that we be holy and righteous. It's not God's will that we be saved sinners. It's God's will that we be saved saints. That's his will. It's a truth. Truth that's frequently missed. And then the next verse goes on to show that it has implication Christians are friends. It should say, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, because we're members of one another. So you can exchange the old for the new. And as you do that, you want to focus on living by faith. And I think one of the big spots of living by faith is in fleeing the old and following the new. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, O person of God, you made it a genderly correct one. Yeah, your version probably says, O man of God, but we don't want to leave out the women or kids. O person of God, flee these things. And if you look in the context, it's desire for the stuff of this world. And chase after, follow after, pursue until you drop righteousness, which means it's attainable, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, almost like the fruits of the Spirit. But the next verse goes on to fight the good fight of faith. Living by faith is a fight. Living by faith is living according to God's promises. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Sin isn't pleasing to God. If you're not living according to faith, you're sinning and you're not pleasing to God. So all the things that we do should be done in faith, that this is what God has given me and wants me to do. Your jobs. You all prayed for your jobs. God gave you your jobs. Do them heartily as unto the Lord. That's what he said. In faith that he'll reward you. The situations that he's placed you in. Almost all of you have gotten into your situations by faith. You ask God for it, you sought his will, you're in it, pursue it in faith. And it's a fight to do it because Satan's always tempting you to not do it. So fight the good fight of faith, and the end result is you're going to lay hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Notice you're called to something that's beyond getting your sins forgiven. 2 Timothy 2:22 says the same thing, next letter, but it emphasizes the fact that you need to do it with other people. So if you want to figure out this focus on all the activities that you could be doing, you guys have done almost all the above, and now it's the living on faith, following in faith, fleeing the old things, the old desires. Two more. Grow in godliness with goals. Colossians 1, Paul prays, and he asks God to fill people with the knowledge of God's will. And he gives them that through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray that this would happen so that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Wow. Do you know it's the goal of Christians to please God in every way? I didn't know that. Of course, we've only been talking about it for half an hour, but yeah, that's what we've been talking about. That's the goal, to please him in every way. And knowledge of his will is spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. We want knowledge of his will for logistical things, for the most part. You know, direction and guidance on, you know, specifics. But the knowledge of his will that God wants is the spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's the life transformation. It's becoming more like Christ. Lord, how do you want me to deny myself? And if you do that, I mean, if you're pleasing him, you're going to be bearing fruit in every good work. You're going to be growing in knowledge of God. You're going to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so you can have great endurance and patience and joy in the face of evil co-workers, evil bosses, evil parents, and evil neighbors, and evil children. Patience, power. God's Spirit is flowing through you and enabling you to live on a plane that you never could live on before. If you don't get there, you aren't following Christ. And when you fall off following him, you're going to go back to not having great endurance and patience. Give me thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share an inheritance, and I've talked about this before as well. And then the pleasing checklist isn't complete unless you're helping others do the same. Unless you are engaged in the business of making disciples, you are not engaged in the business of following Christ. That simple. And Jesus said, go make disciples, teach them to obey everything. A lot of us just say, you know, make disciples, baptizing them, and it's over. No. That's just the prelude. The biggie is teaching them to obey everything. That's the goal of making a person look like Jesus Christ. And the nice thing is, God gives us everything we need to do this. Hebrews 13:21. May the God of peace, the great shepherd of the sheep who brought up Christ from the dead, equip you with everything good, equip you in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Christ, whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So God equips us. He gives us all he needs. You people know 2 Timothy 3:16-17. You know that comes through his word, among other things, so that we can do his will. His will is doable. We can do what is well-pleasing in his sight, and we'll live happily thereafter. So you can make smart goals out of any one of these things. Just like, specifically, you should be able to point to an activity in your life that matches up with this stuff. You should be able to check it off when it's done. If you're having trouble doing it, you need to kind of do the steps to help you take the correct action. If you fail, think about, is it realistic? And, you know, redo it again. And eventually you'll get to the transformation phase. But you need a smart goal to please God. It's a doable thing. He expects us to do it. A couple last items under Roman numeral 3. We please God, number 2, by walking in the light of his will. We displease God when we basically seek to please ourselves or others. Romans 15:3 says, do you know that even Christ did not please himself? It says we should please our brothers and sisters in Christ, do what is going to build them up. But even Christ, who of anyone on this planet who have the right to please himself, he said, not my will, but the Father's be done. That should be our mindset. But people tend to want to please others because they get worth and value from them. And this was really clear as Jesus was butting heads with the Pharisees. He said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So they're seeking glory from men, not from God. We need to be seeking our glory from God. There are 3 verses in Luke 14 that says, you know, if you can't be Christ's disciple if these things are going on. And the first one is to value Christ above all other relationships. If you don't do that, and even hate your own life, you cannot be my disciple. So someone who has goals and dreams and aspirations for their life can't be Christ's disciple. Those who put other relationships ahead of Christ can't be his disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. If you're not following, you're not a disciple. If you're not dying to the old, you're not a disciple. And one of the things that makes this really clear for me is when I thought about what would it mean to follow Christ as his disciple in Palestine or in the Holy Land during the time he was on Earth. And it basically meant when he went to the next town, I went to the next town. No, simple. Whatever you say, I will do. Where you stop, I'll stop. Where you go, I go. It's, you get into a boat, I get in. Get out of the boat, I get out. Whatever, wherever he goes, I go, and there'd be others doing that with me. And if you don't do that, you can't be his disciple. Remember the one who says, oh, let me first go back and bury my father. Let me first go back and try out my new oxen or get my new wife. I mean, it's like these different, you can't be my disciple if you do that first. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has. This word for give up means bid farewell. Bye-bye. It means renounce, to say goodbye. You don't have to give it all away, but it's the give up it. It's like, I have no rights, God, whatever you want. It's yours. Take it, here. You can't be my disciple. And the next phrases after that are ones I haven't camped on too much, but it says salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? One of the other gospels says it's good for nothing except to be fit for neither the soil nor the manure pile. It's thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a really key concept to understand. But the essential characteristic of salt is that it's salty. If it loses its essential characteristic, it's worthless. If it keeps its essential characteristic, it has worth and value. The essential characteristic of a disciple is that they hear and follow Christ above all else, every day, throughout the day. If they have that, they've got great value. If they don't have that, they're worthless. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That accompanies almost all of Jesus' calls to discipleship. Some people don't want to hear it. Hopefully that is not true of us. But sometimes Jesus does some things that we don't like. And I love this verse, John 6:66. 666, you probably know, is a demonic number. But it says, from this time, many of his disciples, many, turned back and no longer followed him. Oh, that is such a sad verse. So sad. It shows it happens. They were following Christ and they said, I'm going to follow something else now. Or I don't like the fact that he said I had to eat his flesh and drink his blood, which basically meant die to self and consume his word. Look at the context. So obviously those people were displeasing to God, and may that never be true of us. Okay, got time for questions before our food arrives. Yeah, go to.
Okay. You said in number 3, when we please others, that's just giving ourselves glory, and that's bad, right? Can we please others to give God glory?
Yes. In fact, the context of Romans 15 is you actually please your neighbor for his good. So you can be pleasing others for their benefit. But a lot of what I see in Christendom is we please others for our good. So they'll think, oh, what a wonderful person. Oh, you're so giving. Yeah, that's you just lose out.
But how do you prevent that? I mean, is it just your own motives? Or is it...
It goes back to Philippians 2:13. God's at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Right, so if we are plugged into him, seeking our guidance and direction from him, then our interactions with others are going to be governed by that, and we're more doing what's in their best interest, which, by the way, is frequently something they don't like. What I notice is people do not like getting splinters pulled out of their foot, but that's what's hobbling them in their Christian life. So if you get a lot of flack, you're probably on the right track. If everyone thinks you're wonderful, Jesus said, beware. Yeah, Lane.
I've probably been told, but what I was doing before I was a Christian wasn't so bad. I don't understand what I need to give up. Why are you saying that what I was doing before wasn't good? How do I
very good question. The question was, people frequently say, well, what I was doing before I was a Christian was not that bad. In fact, it might have even been good. And actions, by and large, there are few that are immoral, but by and large, they're amoral. They could go either way. It's the motive and the reason. Most people living before, actually everybody living before Christ, is doing this stuff to please themselves. as opposed to doing it to please God. And then once they become a Christian, their motive should change, and their motive is to make God look good, not themselves. So this thing that they were doing, who was it done to please? It was to please their bank account, please their status, you know, all those other things. So it's bad in the sense that it was done independently of God. Remember, independence is the essence of sin. That, you know, where's the line between what you were doing and God? Frequently gets down to the motivation, right? Yeah, I think of the guys who have street ministries to prostitutes. You know, if you look at them, they're going down and hanging around prostitutes. They used to do that before, but now their goal is to win them. Similar kind of action from the outside. Motive, whole methodology, why they're there, very, very different. You know, a person goes into a bar to drown their sorrows. A person goes into a bar to witness to their friends. Same kind of action. Two very different motives, and consequent actions are different as well. Good question. Yes?
So if I were to want to visualize disciple making, can you give a picture of that? Like, in other words, is it, and do I want to be praying for like one person to invest in? Does it mean that I'm going through discipleship materials with someone? What if I prayed for one and it hasn't shown up or that kind of thing? What do I want to be visualizing so I'm doing this every day?
Wow, that's a hard question, because discipleship is a all-encompassing proposition, and the question is, how do you actually visualize what's the action that pleases God or not?
Am I praying for one? What am I exactly praying for? Am I looking for the materials for them?
All right, in TOIL, it's got a project planner, and it's got some hints on how to do one in the area of discipleship. And you want to move people along that survey of discipleship, from curious to convinced to committed to conformed to crowned. You're moving people along that, you're engaged in the disciple-making process. The methodology that you use to move someone along that road is going to vary for different people at different times. So if your purpose is to do that, praying for people to do that with, interacting with people to motivate them and interest them in it, being an example, you know, all those things would fit into the disciple-making thing. A lot of people think discipleship is a course. It's the way of life. So it's the self-denying, Christ-following life. So how are you helping people move down that road? How are you helping them deny themselves and follow Jesus? And that will take numerous activities. You know, going out with them so they don't go to the wrong spot could be one of those things. Talking with them could do that. Studying the Bible with them, that's a biggie. You know, memorizing scripture with them, checking up on them, helping them be accountable to things that they believe God wants them to do. Rebuking, admonishing, warning, all that stuff fits under the disciple-making paradigm. That's it? All right, let me direct your attention. For food here yet?
It's on its way. It's a
little late. Okay, great. So we got a late start today. Do you have a SMART goal of pleasing God? That's something you should probably sit down this afternoon and do if you haven't done it. How will you know that you are pleasing to Him? If you don't have a goal to be pleasing, and you can't say, I am pleasing to Him, then you need to be able to say that, figure out a way to make that happen. Think through your day of the stuff that you do and say, God please, God not please. Just look at your day timer. Look at your checkbook. God pleased, not pleased. And the thing you want to do is you want to be able to see an activity and you want to tie it back to a biblical concept that you are following. That's what I put TOIL together for, to help you take those daily activities and bring them all back to glorifying God. If you have no purpose for your life, well, that's a good one to start with. If you have no purpose for your time, then that's a bigger one to work on. Number two, is the default to please or displease God? Probably our default is to displease God. That was an easy one. What are the consequences of not planning to please God and thus being displeasing to Him? Well, you already told us. No, let's go a little further. What's the consequence of being displeasing to God? Bad day at the judgment seat. Which lasts for a long, long time. Last time I checked, eternity is like a really long time. So you might want to consider, you want to do well and have that carry, the afterglow carry on for a long, long, long time. What would motivate you to eliminate everything from your life that displeases God and incorporate everything that pleases Him? Being told I'll die in a year? No chance of reprieve? Maybe. You know, keep an awareness that judgment day is coming. Might do it. Crashing, hitting bottom, and realizing, oh man, I've been stupid. That might do it. You might want to think about what would motivate you to make it happen. People are driven by fear and desire. And for most of my life, I thought that people were driven more by desire. And I concluded, no, they're driven more by fear. So I looked in the scriptures. God uses both as motivations. Here's something that maybe we can even talk about. What have you found most effective in initiating and sustaining change? What are some things that help?
I was going to ask a related question.
Anybody want to address that? You go from being a greeter to an usher to a deacon to an elder. You sit on a board. That's the 7-year mark. And then you say, this is ridiculous, and you quit. That's one of the models. I think one of the big motivators that I think all of you have experienced is being around younger believers going through the changes and just seeing how exciting it is for people to do that and then wanting to keep a couple steps ahead of the hounds is a motivating factor. And then you realize that there are benefits. You know, we constantly have to unmask the lies that Satan throws in front of us. And he's constantly building, you know, new billboards of stuff to distract us. So, you know, reading missionary biographies, or not, you know, old missionary biographies tend to be really good and motivating to keep the focus on this world is not all there is. And, you know, the question I'm always asking myself is, you know, in my life, what's going to be the benefit of having done this? You know, well, I've been glad to carry this with me. Yeah?
Just in the Old Testament, there's one king who started off really well, got a bit of all the bad places and everything, and really followed God with all his heart. Then near the end of it, he lost it. And as a result, his family got wiped out, and he himself ended really badly. So I think just reading your Bible also keep you aware that keep running.
Yeah, the whole purpose of when I do in Toilon, Solomon, he was told in Deuteronomy, they said, when you get a king, make sure he copies out this book, reads it every day, that he not seek after cars, cuties, and cash. And then you go to 1 Kings 10, that was Deuteronomy 17, and there you see Solomon going after cars, cuties, and cash. And the world's brightest, smartest, done-it-all guy basically didn't have a quiet time, didn't learn. It says to fear God. So, you know, fearing God is like a really good thing. And if you think in our culture, so many people downplay fear of God. Oh, poo-poo, you know, like, now we're his kids, we don't have to fear anything. Well, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God, the author of Hebrews says. And judgment begins with the household of God. You know, therefore fear. I mean, there's a lot, do a study on fear, that kind of helps. And then also realizing that any alternative is doomed to failure. Should I follow down this route? I mean, you basically see a road and everybody, you know, is on the side of this road is dead. Should I go down this one where everybody dies or this other one where everybody has a good time? A couple is the one that has a good time, you're heading uphill. What can you do this week that not only pleases God but will result in a different future for your life? And one of the things I want you to take away from this is you can be pleasing to God this very moment by making the right decisions. Make the wrong decisions, you're displeasing. the right decisions, you're pleasing. If your follow-through on your decisions is poor, okay, yeah, pick yourself up, try again. But you got to get to that point first where it says, not me, but you, God. And then you'll live happily ever after. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you desire what is ultimately best for us. And you have to, because it's a function of your infinite love for us. Thank you that you desire things that give us a future and a hope. You're the one who knows what's best for life on this planet. You not only have told us it, but you've modeled it. We thank you for all the great women, men and women of God who have gone before us, who have trod the path that have involved self-denial, cross-bearing, but has been accompanied by joy because it's done following your will. So help us do the same. Pray you be glorified through our lives. Thanks for our food. Pray you bless our fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.